Yes, morning everybody. Is that too loud? No, right, that's okay. Yes, the verses that we are on are Mark, no we're not, they're Matthew, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, familiar verses, because it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If you look ahead just a few verses to verse 28, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, or they were astonished. To use a theological term, they were gobsmacked. And I like to sort of think of them, perhaps, as the sermon was being preached, although it might have been preached over a number of different occasions, sort of the people listening were sort of making a kind of mental checklist, and they were thinking, Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, I'm doing all right on that one, I'm not too bad on this one, and so on and so forth. And then perhaps you get onto other things about being salt and light and praying and fasting, and they're thinking, oh, I must sort of, you know, work a bit on that one. And then they get to loving their enemies, and oh dear, you know, about that. And then there's adultery, and oh, I'm not allowed to even think about it either as well. So maybe, you know, they were doing this kind of the checklist. But the thing I sort of feel that might have gobsmacked them the most was these verses. The narrow gate and the broad gate, because it says that not many have found the narrow gate. Most are on the wrong track. And they would have said, oh my goodness, even if I'm all right on this one, all right on that one, am I on the wrong road altogether? So this message is sort of, it's not what you can call a sort of feel-good message or a fun message, is it? You know, it's quite serious. Then and indeed now. Because it's saying that the people of God's kingdom are in a minority. Even all our nice middle-class friends and neighbours who we meet at shopping or school gates and whatever, are they on the right track or the wrong track? Well, it's nothing sort of new in the Bible, really, is it? Because you go back to the Old Testament, you've got the Jews, of course. They're the people of God. God's brought them out of Egypt, you know, taking them into the desert, and it seems that they're the sort of good guys, if you like. But what happens? Moses goes up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments and comes down to find they've all building a golden calf, and they're worshipping a golden calf. So even within God's people, there were those who were on the wrong road. You go through to the time of the judges, and most people, depending on whether the judge was a good one or a bad one, find that they forget God. And then the time of the kings, and there's probably a lot more bad kings than good kings. You know, the good kings are a bit few and far between, like Hezekiah and Josiah, but most of the rest are not up to much. Time of the prophets, well, Elijah and Jeremiah didn't have many people on their side. They were in a distinct minority. Most people were opposed to what they were saying. In the New Testament, Jesus, of course, he weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets. How often would I have gathered you under my wings like a chicken? Other parables or stories that Jesus spoke, he talked about the sower, where three of the batches of seed fell on ground which didn't produce very much. It was only one batch that was successful. He talked about camels getting through eyes of needles and rich people having problems getting into the kingdom of God, and the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And in fact, even a few verses on in this chapter, verse 23, I think it is, verse 22, Jesus talks about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons, perform many miracles? People who've even sort of had some spiritual life, spiritual authority, it says, depart from me, I never knew you. So, how are we to take this? The narrow gate and the road. If you're familiar at all with Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory on the Christian life, but it's really an allegory on these verses, really. The first scene almost in Pilgrim's Progress is the pilgrim meets the evangelist, and the evangelist says, do you see yonder wicket gate, that little wicket gate? And if you go to Elstow, where Bunyan came from, at the west end of the door, there are these two big, there's a big door where people go in now, you go into the church there, and there's a little side door that is all sort of blocked up, and so you can, he used all these bits from his own scenery, from his own environment, you know, as his illustrations in his book. That was the narrow gate. Now, in the King James Version, it talks about the straight gate and the narrow road that lead to life, the wide gate and the broad road that lead to destruction. Now, the New King James, we get the leading to life, we get the narrow gate and the difficult road. I'm trying to find the right words. And then when you get to the NIV, it's the narrow gate in verse 13, isn't it? It's the enter through the narrow gate. And then when you get to verse 14, it says, but small is the gate and narrow is the road. Well, they're trying to find another word, aren't they? Small, a bit weak, really. So I looked at my Greek Testament, and it says that the word for gate is, or the word they're using is steni, and the word for the road is tethlimene. And as I don't know what either of them mean, that doesn't help very much, because my New Testament Greek class at the Abbey was cancelled because it didn't have enough students. However, what I've concluded is that whether it's narrow or small or straight, you know, you're going to have to get rid of a lot of baggage to get through this gate. I would describe it as a gate of repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance in the early part of Mark's Gospel. Then it says, well, he was preaching repentance, and then after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So it's a gate of repentance. It's a gate of humility. I don't know if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis at all, his classic of Mere Christianity, which was a series of broadcast talks, but one of the chapters in that is called The Greatest Sin of All. Now, we could have a debate on what's the greatest sin of all, but for him, it was pride, and it's an absolutely devastating critique of pride, and it's something really only a Christian could do. It's not something you could ever sort of see argued on a secular discussion program, really. He makes the point that pride is always sort of competitive. In other words, proud people are always trying to get one over on other people. They always want to be sort of either one step above them or own something more than them. It's this assumption of superiority, and because they're always wanting to look down on somebody else, they can never look up and see God. They can't bear the thought of having to sort of look up to something or someone greater than them. So it's a gate of humility. And it's a gate of grace. Now, people have been arguing about grace and works for several centuries now. Grace is God's free gift to us. And I say that not because good works are not important, and of course most of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about good works, about getting your life in order and about doing things and being generous and praying and fasting. But if you look at the sort of people who, as it were, got through the gate, people who were in God's kingdom in the New Testament, they were a pretty ropey lot, really, weren't they? In the story of the publican and the Pharisee, the Pharisee was the one who said, "I thank God that I'm not like other men." And the Pharisee was the one who said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The prodigal son had sort of wasted his substance on riotous living. The elder brother was the sort of respectable one, wasn't he? All these people didn't have a lot to offer in the way of good works, but they seemed to make it into the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was defrauding his people until Jesus got hold of him, and everybody said, "Why are you going to his house?" Because he's a sinner. The woman with the bottle of perfume who came to the meal when she wasn't invited and they all wanted to chuck her out. The thief on the cross didn't have a lot to offer, did he? So good works are important, but they're not, if you like, the means of getting through the gate. If they were, you'd have to go through life thinking, sort of, have I done enough? You know, perhaps I need to pray more, to do more, to give more, to do more good works, and try and make it, try and get sort of through the threshold. Now, there's the story in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, where we hear a lot about good works. It says, this is sort of a kind of story about the end of the age, as it were. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for these, the least of my brothers, you did it for me." Now, if it was their works that was sort of what got them into heaven, as it were, they would have said, "Oh, thank goodness, you know, we've made it, we've reached the threshold, we've done enough good work to sort of get there." But they were sort of saying, "Oh, you know, when do we do these things? You know, how come, you know?" And Jesus says, well, the king says, "Well, you did it to the least of these, my brethren." So the good works were the sort of outcome of their faith. The good works were the outcome of God's grace, and they had received it by faith, and then the good works had been the sort of their lifestyle following that. It's interesting, this word faith is interesting, because if you look in a concordance, as I did, there's hardly any times the word faith is used in the Old Testament, which you think is rather extraordinary. I mean, this is one accordance for the King James Version, so whether there's any more references in the NIV or any other version. And so you think, well, didn't have faith in the Old Testament? Well, of course, that's not true, because Hebrews 11 is all about the accomplishments of people of faith, haven't they? By faith, Abraham did this, and by faith, Moses did that, and by faith, everybody. So it's a bit like, as Jamie was saying yesterday, and Charlotte just mentioned now, about whether your faith is sort of based on your experience. You know, they were experiencing faith in the Old Testament, but faith as a concept seems to be sort of mainly a New Testament concept, but obviously people had faith in the Old Testament as well. Now, that to me is the gate that we get through. Why is it? What about this narrow road? Why is it narrow? Maybe it's because there's not many people on it. It's like you don't need a very, you know, you have motorways and you've got loads of traffic, but if it's a little country road, it's quite narrow. Which reminds me of the time I went on holiday in Scotland with my wife Lizzie, and we stayed with her cousin who was married to a Highlander. He was a Gaelic speaker, and he was from the Mackenzie clan, you know, right up in the north of Scotland. So we were going to do a bit of a tour around the north of Scotland. So I was looking at a map, and I said to John Mackenzie, I said, is this a good road, you know, sort of going through the map? And he said, oh, that's a very good road. It's a very good road. There's many passing places there, you know. That was his version of a good road. Is it narrow because we can easily get sidetracked? Again, if you know your Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan sets off and he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Now, there's an awful lot of Mr. Worldly Wiseman around today. And he ends up in the village called Morality, which with a chap called Legality and has a sidekick called Civility. So, you know, I'm sure they're all very respectable people, but it wasn't the right road. I think that the narrow road is really applying the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Jesus' teaching to your life. It's getting integrity in your business. It's getting involved in, you know, whatever it is, really. In our day, it could be food banks or you know, street pastors or whatever it might be. In the past, it might have been orphanages and, you know, and whatever to support whatever was needed at that time. It was being Christians in the community. Some people think Christianity is a sort of a narrow thing. You know, you're very narrow, you Christians. You know, you go around, you can't do this, you can't do that. You know, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. I once heard a lovely sort of take on that kind of attitude. Excuse me. There was a lovely man called John Peck. I don't know if anyone knows John, heard of John Peck, if he's still around, but he was one of the founders of Greenbelt. Amongst other things, he was a Thatcher. So he once had a vision of God while he was up on someone's roof. So I don't know how that affects your insurance, but anyway, his take was this. He said, well, if you have a few thou shalt nots, it's actually quite liberating because you can then do anything else, you know, like in the Garden of Eden, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and knowledge, but you can eat of all the other trees. So, well, you don't do what you're not supposed to do, you can do anything else. So, in fact, it's much more liberating. He explained it very well. I once tried to explain it sort of in a chapel service at the school I was teaching at, a girls' school in Bushy, and I said, well, I put it like this, but supposing, you know, in front of the school there was a lawn, so you weren't supposed to walk on the lawn, so there was one saying, keep off the grass. So there was a rule saying, thou shalt not walk on the grass, but you can walk anywhere else, you see. So I said, well, now, supposing we try to be all positive, you know, because people who sort of say, too many thou shalt nots, let's all be positive, let's have a few thou shalts. So suppose we changed it, we said, thou shalt walk on the grass, you see. So then one day maybe your parents come and collect you and take you home, and you think, oh my goodness, no, I've got to go back to school. I forgot to walk on the grass, you know, because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. So, in fact, it wasn't quite as liberating as it sounds. I don't think they quite got the point, but I tried. Now, most of us probably struggle to tell people that there is a narrow gate and a narrow way, or a small gate and a narrow way. It's not a popular message, is it? But most of us probably can say there was somebody who told us about the narrow gate. There was probably who we probably had an evangelist in some form in our life. Was it someone at your family or church or school or a friend? For John Bunyan, his evangelist was actually a man called John Gifford, who was a minister in Bedford. My evangelist was called Hugh Davis at Southampton University. Now, in those days, there weren't very many student houses, which rather tend to clog up our inner cities these days. They're all covered in student houses, some of them owned by Ailish and Lawrence. But it was mostly sort of, we had a year in Hall, and also most of the time it was digs with landladies, you know, which had another different sort of dynamic to it. So I was in this house with, there were six men and a landlady. How she put up with this, I really don't know, but she did. 145 Hill Lane, Southampton. And we were sort of two to a room. Yeah, they were decent-sized rooms, but, you know, you shared a bedroom with a guy. So I shared a room with Hugh. Now, he was from the Plymouth Brethren, or the Brethren. And I didn't know anything about the Brethren. I mean, what I did know, I sort of thought, well, they must be a bit weird and they're a bit insipid and a bit weedy. What do we make of him? Well, Hugh was different. There's nothing weird or weedy about him. There was just a sort of wholesomeness about him. There was a kind of integrity, a different mindset, different set of values. Not only that, but his motorbike was a lot bigger than mine. It was 500 cc's, and he could just about do a ton up the avenue, which was the main road into Southampton. Mine was a 1949 Excelsior, which you've probably never heard of, for good reasons. It didn't go very fast. But his faith sort of permeated everything. He didn't sort of rabbit on, you know, about things. Occasionally he sort of fired off something about the cross or something, but, you know, it wasn't sort of 24/7. But sometimes I go up to bed, you know, I'd been studying late and go up to bed and go in and he'd be praying. In those days, you knelt down to pray. So, well, yeah, carry on. Yeah. So I'd sort of get washed, get changed, turn the light out and go to bed, go to sleep, still be praying. That wasn't every night, you know, just once or twice, really. So, he wasn't playing churches. He was serious about his faith. He was my evangelist, and perhaps you have one as well. I think that we're into this situation contemporary where, of course, there are many people out there who don't have any faith, they don't go to church, they don't read the Bible, but they're doing good things. We can't deny it. You know, they're working for their community, they're raising money for charity, they're doing long-distance walks or bike rides or something. They're getting their MBEs, they're supporting Oxfam and Amnesty and everything, and they don't have any particular faith. They say, what's the point? I used to sort of, you know, talk about these sort of things with Hugh, and his point was, well, you know, you can prove things materially, perhaps, but what you really need is a change of heart. You know, we talked about sort of charity versus missionary work. You know, do you just give money through Oxfam or do you give it through a missionary society? And I suppose that's the logic of Tear Fund, isn't it? That the money sort of goes for projects, but it also has a spiritual dynamic to it, because unless the society's whole kind of mindset sometimes is changed, it's not going to improve very much socially or otherwise. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, but he was actually a distinguished doctor. Before he was a preacher, he was assistant to the king's doctor at the time, so King George V's doctor. And so people said to him, well, you had this really excellent career as a doctor, you know, you were doing great good things for people, you know, helping them get better and healing them. Well, why give up being a doctor, you know? And I think his reply was, well, when I was a doctor, I used to just make people better so they could carry on sinning. So he decided to be a preacher instead. Yes, I used to help lead field courses, biology field courses in the 1970s. They were run by the Inter Schools Christian Fellowship, and we used to do field work in on the beach in up in the Isle of Arran during the day, and then the evening we'd have these sort of discussions, and we got into one of these discussions, and there was one guy arguing, sort of saying, well, he lived a good life, and he was, he could do good things, he could sort of do charity work and whatever, but he didn't have any faith, he couldn't go to church, he didn't believe in Jesus or anything. So he talked about sort of being a Christian with a small c. He said, I could be a Christian with a small c. So there was another chap there, rather fat boy called Chunky, we called him Chunky, and Chunky was a Christian, and so he just, his final answer was, well, if you believed in Jesus, he had a rather squeaky voice, if you believed in Jesus, you could be a Christian with a big C, like that. So, anyway, there's a narrow gate, and straight gate, and a narrow road that leads to life. And not everyone is on it. And we want to pray more people will find the gate and get on the narrow road, which isn't actually quite as narrow as it seems. Thank you.